Thank you, ladies, for that beautiful number. That's great. Praise the Lord. So we've had a fun time this morning with microphones. My microphone that I normally wore broke earlier this morning, so that's broke. So we'll see what we can do here. Anyway, good to be here, isn't it? You know, probably out through history, you've heard of some of these child prodigies, children that did amazing things. You ever heard of a man named Wolfgang Mozart, by any chance? He was born in Salzburg, Austria. At the age of 4, he began music lessons with his violinist father. At 5, he composed minuets. At 6, he was a virtuoso on the violin and harpsichord and toured with his older sister. At the age of 8, he wrote his first symphony. At 11, he offered the job of the city concertmaster of the city of Salzburg. At 12, he wrote 2 operas and a mass. Pretty amazing kid, don't you think? In the 20th century, there was a man, a baby born named William Sidis, son of Harvard psychology professor. He wanted to use his child to describe, to show that kids could learn things at early ages. At 6 months, his kid knew the ABCs, this child. At 2 years, he read adult books. He was advanced in mathematics at the age of 3. Mastered French by the age of 4. At year 8, he graduated from high school. He studied Greek, Latin, German, Russian, French, Turkish, and Armenian. Entered into Harvard at the age of 11, where he lectured classes at the age of 11. Many say the most brilliant person that was born as a child was a man born in 1963 in Korea, Kim Eung-yong. At 5 months old, he was talking. 7 months old, he was writing. His IQ was measured higher than anybody else has ever been measured. When he was 4 years old, he was fluent in Korean, English, Japanese, and German, and he was solving intricate calculus problems on Japanese television before his 5th birthday. It's just amazing when you hear those stories, isn't it? Amazing kids. Almost makes you want to take your poster off the back of your car that says, I have an honor student in your junior high. You know, I'm just kidding. Leave it on there. That's great. We're proud of all the kids. But there's some amazing kids out there in the world. But the most amazing child there ever was Jesus Christ. The child that was God. The child that was God. It's fascinating. You know, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, his family stayed in Bethlehem for a while and came to the temple and dedicated him and did the sacrifices and all the things they do. Then they escaped from Bethlehem to escape Herod, who wanted to kill all the babies because he heard the coming Messiah had been born, so the coming king. So they escaped to Egypt for a few years, and then they came back and lived in Nazareth, where Jesus was raised, till the age of 30, when Jesus began his public ministry. The only record we have in the scripture between his birth and his dedication in the temple there until he started ministry at 30 is in this passage we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 2. That's the only glimpse into what happened during those 30 years. Everything else is legend and tradition, but this is the word of God, and we have a little story here about this time when Jesus was a child. So Luke chapter 2, stand as we read God's word. I'm going to start in verse 39. It says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray today, Lord, you'll speak to us through your word, that we'll hear the message that you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, Jesus was 12 years old in this story. Do we have any 12-year-olds in our congregation today? I'm looking for a 12-year-old. Any 12-year-olds? Okay, we have a 12-year-old. Oh, we have a 12-year-old girl. Okay, you're not a boy, but go ahead and stand up. I'm not going to make you sing. We got two of them. Okay, here's some two 12-year-olds. I just wanted you to get the age. Okay, thank you, girls. Sit down. You did great. You did awesome. You get an A+. That's the age Jesus was, 12, okay? Now, the Jewish culture in their culture considered ages a little different than we did, meaning the girls got married really young, and at the age 12, for a boy, you were almost a man. Even today in Jewish culture, when you become 13, they have a party called Bar Mitzvah, and a ceremony where you are kind of celebrated you going into manhood, and you become part of the synagogue at the age of 13. So Jesus in this story at age 12 is considered in Jewish thought almost a man. Probably not how we look at 12-year-olds in our culture. But in their culture, he was considered almost to be there. Okay? That helps us understand a little bit what's going on here. We see in this story an example from Jesus and his parents of several things that I think are good for us to look at in this passage. First, we see that we must be obedient to the will of God. In the life of Jesus, we see this obedience to the will of God. And in the life of his parents, we see obedience to the will of God. And it's pretty obvious, but we should know that we should do what God commands. We should do what God commands. It was commanded in the law that every person, every Jewish male, was supposed to attend three festivals every year in Israel. They were supposed to attend the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, and Passover. Because the Jews were spread all over the world, that became pretty impractical during this day for them to everybody to get back to Jerusalem. And even the people who lived in Israel, it became in that day, they didn't all go to all three festivals. Usually the pattern was they went to one. Jesus came with his family, Joseph and Mary, and it was their pattern every year to go up to Passover. Maybe they did the other ones too, we don't know, but we know at least they did Passover. It was their custom every year they went up there. Women didn't have to go, by the way. The men had to go. But Mary went, which tells us a little bit about Mary. She was very devout. She wanted to go and worship and celebrate this Passover. They made their group, when people went, they went in groups. Mary and Joseph with their family went from Nazareth to Jerusalem with family members and other people, probably from Nazareth, and they went in a group for fellowship and safety. Travel as a group. It's about 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And it'll take about 3 or 4 days to get there. So it's a big journey. When it says they went up to Jerusalem, it's literal. Because the way they would go from Nazareth usually to Jerusalem is instead of going out on the coastland where they'd have to go through the land of Samaria, and they didn't want to do that, they would go down into the Jordan River Valley. Nazareth is an elevation of about 1,145 feet above sea level. They would go down the Jordan River Valley. They would follow it down the Jordan River to about where Jericho is, which is 25 feet below sea level. And then they'd go up to Jerusalem, which is 2,634 feet above sea level. So you get the picture? It's a hike. Down, around, and up. 3 or 4 days, up and down. I mean, it is a kind of a strenuous journey. But they did this every year. They did it to obey what God had commanded. They were supposed to go and worship, and they went. We also should obey God over any other earthly authority. The family of Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover and celebrated like all the other families that were there did. Following the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted a week. So they could have stayed for that the whole week. We don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us. They probably stayed for part of that week and maybe the whole week. Passover, of course, is when the Jewish people celebrated what God did from freeing them from Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt, right? It celebrates that time when God told them to kill a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of their homes. And when the angel of death passed over that night, their homes were passed over. No one in their home died because of the blood of the lamb. So they go to celebrate that at the Passover, and they have a meal and a celebration, and it was an exciting time to be in Jerusalem. Historians tell us that during the time of Passover, in this time frame, probably hundreds of thousands of people were in Jerusalem at this time. It was just full of people. It was exciting and a great celebration. When they would go and travel, they would always have the women and children up front, the men in the back, and they would go in groups, and they would go in the celebration, and then they would reverse it and go home. Now, when they started home, again, the women and children up front, men are in the back. I presume, I don't know what happened for sure, I presume Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph. Joseph probably thought Jesus was with Mary, because he's right at that in-between age, almost a man, still a child. So, somehow they left him behind. And I imagine if we had opportunity, some of you could tell me stories of when you left your kids at church. I've heard some of the stories. Coming back and the kids sleeping in the back row waiting for mom and dad to come back and get them from church. I've heard those stories. Somehow Jesus wasn't with them. He probably was always with them before. And this was unusual. But when they got and made camp the first day, going back toward Nazareth, they couldn't find him. He wasn't there. And they realized they left him. I just love to imagine the conversation that went on between Joseph and Mary. I thought you had the Messiah. No, I thought you had the Messiah. We've lost the Messiah, the promised one. What have we done? I mean, I think there might have been a little bit of panic in their minds, thinking what they've done in losing the Messiah. Jesus was a trustworthy boy, and they didn't probably expect him to stay behind, but he did. And so the next day, they probably spent the night. You don't travel at night. They hiked back up the hill to Jerusalem and began looking for him. Now this is the third day that Jesus has been away from them. They're a little worried, and I have a hunch a little bit ticked off that Jesus is not with them. Why would Jesus do this? And Mary is the one who comes back and says the first words, and it says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And here we have the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. First recorded words of Jesus that he said. He's age 12. He says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Isn't that interesting? It's interesting because Jesus doesn't answer them, does he? Doesn't answer them. If you study the Gospels, Jesus has a habit of doing this. Most of the time, he answered questions with questions. That's the way he did that. And here he does it. He doesn't tell them why he did it. He just says, I thought you'd know. It seems Jesus is surprised that they know who he is. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's the Messiah. I thought you guys would have figured out where I would be. Right here in my father's house. Now, this announcement is the beginning of a break, beginning of a pulling away that's going to happen. In 18 years, Jesus is going to begin his earthly ministry, and he's going to leave Mary and the rest of the family. Joseph is probably gone by now because he doesn't appear in Scripture in 18 years. So he's going to leave them. That's going to be painful for Mary to see Jesus take off and do his ministry. But this is the beginning right here at the age 12. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? You see, what Jesus is doing, he's not trying to hurt Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents. He's trying to get them to understand that the highest priority in his life is to obey his heavenly father. And he knew he had to be there, even if it went against what his earthly parents wanted them to do. Now, his mother is worried about all this, but there's no indication Jesus is worried. It kind of reminds me of the story, in the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was with his disciples and the storm was really raging. The disciples thought they were going to die. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping in the corner of the boat. He's not worried at all. Jesus isn't worried in this scene, even though he's a 12-year-old living by himself in Jerusalem. He's got this. He's trying to tell us and tell his parents that he has to obey God over everyone else. Now, for all the 12-year-olds out here, I wouldn't try this at home. I can't clean my room because God wants me to go play video games. You know, that just might not fly very well. But there could come a time where you'll do something that God leads you to do that might not be what your folks want you to do. I can remember when I left the business that I'd been in after many years of business, and my parents were expecting me to take over the business and continue to run it and everything. And, you know, Joni and I sat down and talked with them and said, you know, God wants me to be a pastor. I'm leaving the business and I'm going to go do it, be a pastor. That's what God wants me to do. That wasn't their plan. That was God's plan. So sometimes you have to go against the plan of those that love you to do what God wants you to do, right? That's what Jesus is doing. Earthly authority has to be submitted to God. He is the authority. The disciples learned this in Acts when they were being interrogated for what they were doing. They said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. We also should know our true identity as children of God. It's amazing that Jesus, at 12 years old, knows who he is. Notice he says, I had to be in my Father's house. Now, that's interesting because the word Father in the Bible used to describe God, in the Old Testament, it's used 39 times, but never personally. Always he's the father of a nation or the father of a people. But Jesus said, I'm in my Father's house. My Father's house. God was his heavenly Father. 60 times in the gospel, Jesus calls God the Father, my Father. Intimate, personal relationship. He knew he was the Son of God, even at the age of 12. Now, he had much more to learn because he was a real 12-year-old boy, but he knew he was the Son of God. It's interesting when you think back of all the things that had happened. You know, when Gabriel announced to Zechariah in the temple that he would give birth to a son, and that son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, Zechariah knew that forerunner. I mean, that Jesus was that Messiah. When the angel told Mary she'd give birth to a son, miraculously, he said, and he's going to be the Son of God. The angel told Joseph, go ahead and marry Mary, because the child in her will be Emmanuel, God with us. When the angels announced Jesus' birth on that night, they said, today, a Savior has been born to you, Christ the Lord. Simeon, when he saw the baby Jesus in the temple, realized that this was the Messiah and said, today I've seen your salvation. All these people realized who Jesus was. And now, Jesus realizes who he was, that he was indeed the Son of God. And that's so important because who he is going to determine what he does. He's the Son of God. And it's a good lesson for us because he came as the Son of God, we can become children of God because of what he did for us, dying on the cross for our sins, so that we can be forgiven and be children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. This is our identity. No matter what other labels you might put on yourselves or anybody else put on you, your core identity is you are a child of God. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. We need to know that we are children of God. It affects how we live and what we do. Another thing that we can learn from the example of Jesus, we must hunger to know the Word of God. It was a custom during the Passover celebration for the teachers to gather around and get students and teach them, you know, from what was going on, from the law. In the outer courts of the temple where little groups would form and a teacher and students would gather, and that's where Jesus was, hanging out with the teachers, listening to them, answering their questions and asking them questions. He was not the teacher here. He was the learner. He was a student. Understand, even though that Jesus knew he was the Son of God, he still needed to learn. He's a 12-year-old. He's a human. He needed to learn, and he learned. He had a hunger to know the Word of God. And it's a good example to us that we should listen to the Word of God. Jesus listened. The way they taught in that day was by questions and answering, so he had to listen. And when we read the Word of God, we need to make sure we listen. When we listen, we receive so much. When you read the Word of God, you listen to the Word of God, you receive truth and instruction and strength and guidance and comfort and hope and perspective and knowledge and wisdom and insight, discernment, peace, joy, help, freedom, understanding. And we could go on and on and on the benefits of listening to the Word of God. I realized just this week that there's a difference between reading the Word of God and listening to the Word of God. I was doing my devotions this week, reading the Word of God. I can't even remember which chapters I was reading, but I read a couple chapters of the Bible, and I got done, and I realized I didn't remember anything that I just read. Have you ever done that? So I read the Bible, but I wasn't listening. I wasn't listening. So I had to go back and start over, because I realized I was just reading it without really listening. You need to concentrate and listen. Let God speak to you. That's what Jesus did. He listened to the Word of God. We also should respond to the Word of God. In that day, Jesus responded because they'd ask questions and he'd have to respond. They'd talk about the law and talk about the stories in the Old Testament, and Jesus would respond. Wouldn't it be fun to dial into history and listen in on those conversations? I think that'd be fascinating to see how Jesus answered their questions, and it says they were amazed at what he said. For us, when we listen to the Word of God and really listen to it, then we have to respond to it. And the main way we respond is through obedience. James says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That makes sense, doesn't it? Do what it says. Respond to the Word of God. Also, we should understand the Word of God. We see in this story that Jesus greatly desired to understand the Word of God. I kind of imagine, I don't know this for sure, that one of the things they were teaching was about the Passover and the meaning of it, since this was the Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Jesus knew the story, but Jesus also knew who he was and why he came. And I imagine he wanted to get this understanding because he is the fulfillment of everything the Passover stands for. He will be the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will be the final complete sacrifice for sin. Just as the blood of the Lamb was put on the doorpost of the homes, so Jesus' blood is applied to our lives by faith in him so that we're forgiven of our sins and death passes over us. We live even though we die. So Jesus is understanding all this, and we should seek to understand what the Word of God says. That means we read the Word of God, we really listen to the Word of God, we study the Word of God, we meditate on the Word of God, maybe memorize some of the Word of God. We need to understand it, and God will help us. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Well, after this little story in Jerusalem, Jesus would go home, it says, and live with his family in Nazareth and be obedient to them for the next 18 years. And really the only other glimpse of these 18 years is verse 52, which says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew up. He matured. He grew up. So that the 30-year-old that started ministry is going to be different than the 12-year-old that we see in the temple. He's going to grow up. He's going to learn. He's going to grow. That's what it says. He grew in wisdom and understanding. And we also must desire to keep growing. We need to keep growing in our lives. We grow in our relationship with God. That's what Jesus said. It says he grew in favor with God. As Jesus went through his life, the next 18 years before he began his public ministry, everything he did, I mean, he probably was a carpenter like his father, but all the while he's learning more and more about his Heavenly Father, growing in his relationship with God. He spent time in prayer, studied the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He spent time worshiping God. He grew in his relationship with his Heavenly Father. He's a good example to us. They would keep going to Passover, and I imagine when he went, he would go to the learn some more when he was there. He kept learning and growing in his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And it's a good example for us to keep growing in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we should also grow in our relationship with others. He said he grew also in favor with men, with people. He learned how to get along with people and to have relationships with people, healthy relationships with people. He grew in favor with them. Now, the Word of God often links together our love for God to love for others. It's not just about loving God. Yes, we love God. That's primary. But we also should love each other, right? We're created to have a relationship with each other. 1 John 4:21 says he's given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. We live in relationship with each other. And we should also grow in our spiritual understanding. Our spiritual understanding. It says Jesus grew in wisdom. Now there's mystery here, because we know that Jesus is God in the flesh, but still he came to earth as a man. He's a 12-year-old boy, which means he needs to grow in wisdom. And he does. He grows in wisdom. He understands more and more and more. And we need to grow in our spiritual understanding, even as Jesus did. I think about if Jesus, who was God in the flesh, needed to grow in spiritual wisdom, so how much more do we need to grow in our spiritual understanding? There's also something else here in this passage I think is fascinating. And that's the idea that we must surrender to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. I love the passage in Samuel where it says this: how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. Sovereign Lord. I did a little study on that because I was fascinated by that word, sovereign Lord. Those words shows up in the Old Testament over 300 times. Sovereign Lord. And basically what it means is that God is in charge. He's sovereign. He's in charge. And so we must accept that God's in charge. We must accept it. Mary and Joseph had to learn that. It's interesting in this story. When Jesus stayed behind at the temple to study, because he could, he knew who he was, his parents needed to understand that they really weren't in charge. God was in charge. It might sound weird to say, but the 12-year-old was in charge. Now he would willingly submit to his parents under their authority for this time, but on this day, he exerted his authority and he stayed. After Jesus told his parents this, that, you know, I had to be in my Father's house, it says they didn't understand. And can we blame them? Think about all they're trying to take in. They know who Jesus is. They know he's the Messiah. They know he's the Son of God. They're trying to understand all this stuff. They didn't understand it at this point, that Jesus, their son, would be the one they would worship. Jesus will be their Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, it's just amazing for them. They need to learn that God is in charge. In the book of Job, we see an interesting story where Job is trying to learn this. And at the end of the, toward the end of the book, Job comes to the conclusion, and he said, he replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, no plans of yours can be thwarted. God is in charge. He is sovereign, the sovereign Lord. We also understand through this story that God is not obligated to explain his actions. I know that's going to give some of you heartburn. But think about it. Read the scripture. How often did Jesus explain himself? Not very often. In this story, he doesn't explain himself. He doesn't. He proclaims who he is. God is not obligated to explain his actions. God's ways are different than our ways. The prophet Isaiah, God speaking to the prophet Isaiah, said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord." I have a theory. I think if God did explain everything to us, we still wouldn't understand. Because God is all-knowing, right? He's eternal. He sees the beginning and the end. He sees everything. He knows everything. To him, he gets it. I'm not sure we would get it if he tried to explain everything to us. But I think there's something important here. More important than trying to understand why God did something is to understand who he is. Because when Jesus replied on this day, after they asked him, "Why would you do this to us?" he said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" What he's saying is, don't you know I'm God's son? He's revealing to them who he was. Not why he did it, but who he was. And we see it throughout the Gospels. Jesus responding by revealing who he was. Again, referring back to the book of Job, which is an amazing book. You know, Job in that book in the Old Testament is questioning God. Why is all this happening to me? And if you go through, there's 37 chapters of whys. And in chapter 38, God takes over. And you read it sometime. It's fascinating. I'm just going to read a few verses. But God answers a little. Well, he doesn't answer. He just states some things. He says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea beside the door, behind the doors, and when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits on it and set doors and bars in place. When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like a clay under a seal, and features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied by its light, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the dates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And he goes on and on for several chapters with some questions that Job cannot answer. You see what God is doing there? He's not telling him why it happened. He's revealing to him who he is. It's more important to know who God is than why he does something. Sometimes he gives us some ideas, but mostly he just reveals to us who he is. Job learned in that story, God is a sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. We also see that we must accept that God doesn't have to ask our permission to do anything. Jesus didn't ask permission of his parents to stay behind in Jerusalem, did he? They'd have said no, probably. Who leaves a 12-year-old behind in a busy big city, right? On purpose. He just did it, which made them upset. But since he was the Son of God and he was listening to his Heavenly Father, he had authority to override his parents. And God doesn't have to ask us permission for anything he's going to do. He is the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord. He doesn't ask our permission. We must also believe that God is worthy of our trust. That God is worthy of our trust. We don't always understand why things happen the way they do. Mary and Joseph didn't understand this. But they knew God was worthy of their trust. They had seen it, hadn't they? It's interesting. After this incident, it says here in the scripture, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. It doesn't say she was mad or angry or depressed or upset. She treasured all these things in her heart. Now, I don't know all that means, but here's what I think. I think this prompted Mary to remember the angel coming to tell her that she would give birth to a son miraculously and he would be the Son of God. I think she was prompted to remember the shepherds showing up on the night he was born to give honor to the new king. I think she was prompted to remember the wise men coming to worship the new king and to bring gifts. I think she was prompted to remember the blessing that Simeon gave her in the temple. I think she started remembering all this, and maybe some of the light started coming on. And she realizes God is worthy of her trust. And she surrendered to the will of God. She would have to surrender to the will of God. Jesus will grow up and go into ministry at the age of 30, and Mary has to let him go. Right? She had to surrender to the will of God. She'll watch Jesus in his ministry. And, there's times when maybe she wanted Jesus to be with them, but he was with the other people, and she'd have to surrender to the will of God. I imagine when Jesus died on that cross, as a mom, seeing her son nailed to a cross, knowing very well that he had the power to get off if he wanted to, if he chose to, she had to surrender to the will of God. And in surrendering to the will of God, she was also able to experience the wonderful view of her son raised from the dead, alive and well. And she learned again that God is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our trust. Praise his name. We don't always know why God does everything, but we can trust him. And we can surrender to his will. He is the sovereign Lord. We need to let him be that sovereign Lord in our lives. You see, sometimes what happens is we want to take his place. We want to be the Lord of our own life. But there's only one Lord, and that is the Lord God Almighty. We need to let him be the sovereign Lord. Worship him, obey him, serve him, get to know him, and praise him. We're going to sing a song together that is kind of it's a song of consecration. Talks about giving ourselves to the Lord. And that's what Jesus did. He surrendered to the will of his heavenly Father. That's what Mary and Joseph had to do, surrender to the will of God the Father in their lives. And it's what we're called to do, to surrender to the Lord. Let him have us. Let him truly be Lord of our lives. Let's stand together and sing this great song. Let it be your prayer. If you need to pray at all about anything, the altar is open. You can come and kneel and pray as we sing this song together, song of worship.